Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the Holy Spirit instructs the hearts of the faithful, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation. We ask for this through Christ our Lord. Our Lady, help of Christians, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's a delight once again to be with you. Our last conference, although you have to endure a homily at Mass today as well, but it's been a great joy. Just a few things. I will try to cut this conference a bit short because there are some people who ask me to answer some questions. I have some questions in writing, and I'll give a shot at those, and then I'll also accept any questions that you want to say verbally. It's very dangerous to have the bishop with a watch. One time a bishop had his watch on the pulpit, and then he said, "Oh, my watch is broken. Does anyone have the time?" And someone said, "There's a calendar on the wall right behind you." So you have to, it's very dangerous to do that. At Mass today, Bishop Conley has given permission here at the retreat house to have communion under both species by intinction. That is, the sacred host is dipped into the precious blood. So if you'd like to receive Holy Communion in that fashion, Mr. Zach was going to put out some kneelers here, so go to the kneeler. If you'd like to receive communion in the usual way, in your hand or on your tongue, just remain standing, and that will help me distinguish how you want to receive today. There's a story alleged to have happened in Camden, New Jersey, I guess, but whatever. A priest was sitting on a bus and going somewhere in the city, and sure enough, on the bus comes a bum, disheveled and grizzled and reeking of alcohol. And as they always do, went and sat right down next to the priest. "Hiya, Father, I used to be an altar boy." "Okay." And so he was put out a dirty old newspaper and was reading it. And then he looked at the priest and said, "Father, what causes arthritis?" And the priest thought, "This is my chance." He said, "Sir, living like you do, drinking too much, not having a decent job, sleeping in homeless shelters, that's the kind of thing that causes arthritis." The man shrugged and went back to reading his old paper. And the priest, "Oh, gosh, I was too severe. I got to repent." He said, I'm sorry, sir. How long have you had arthritis?" And he said, "I don't have arthritis. I'm just reading here the bishop has arthritis." So you can have a sincere put down. I mentioned earlier that we would talk today a little bit about the vocation to be a lay person, and I think we can put it in the context of St. Junipero Serra, who certainly empowered the laity and was assisted by the laity and interacted with the laity very strongly in the course of his life and his ministry and his apostolate. There's a true story, because he told it himself. St. Pius X, when he was a young priest, Father Giuseppe Sarto was the priest of Tombolo in northern Italy, and he was named the Bishop of Mantua. And after the ceremony, when he was consecrated a bishop, he was with his family, a large, poor farm family from out there. But anyway, and his mother was still living, and he said, "Look at Mama, look at the beautiful ring they gave me when they consecrated me a bishop." And she touched her wedding band and said, "It is beautiful, my son, but you wouldn't have that one if I didn't first have this one." I think there's a sense in which it illustrates something about the vocation to be a lay person in the church. And for the first time in all the previous 20 ecumenical councils. The 21st Ecumenical Council, the Second Vatican Council, spoke specifically about the vocation to be a lay person in the church. And it's in two places particularly. And I'd urge you, if you get the documents of the Second Vatican Council, they come in cheap paperbacks now, I would certainly urge you, first of all, to read the part in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. The Dogmatic Constitution of the Church goes by the name Lumen Gentium, the first Latin words, light of the world. The fourth chapter is all about the laity, and that's very good. And then there's a whole decree specifying it and being much more particular and detailed about the not only the role but the vocation of being a layperson in the Church. And this it's called the Decree on the Apostolate of the Laity, and the Latin words are Apostolicum Octuositatem, but good English translations. And I would certainly strongly urge you sometime to pick those documents up, and maybe if you turn off the TV a little bit during Lent and do some spiritual reading, that might be a good place to go, because it tells us a great deal of what it means to be a lay person in the church. Because we all have vocations, and it's a truth, as I mentioned before, that we are all called. There's a general vocation for everyone in the church to be called to holiness. And it's ironic because the Catholic Church is holy, and yet paradoxically it's made up entirely of sinners, past and present. The only non-sinful member of the Catholic Church is also the mother of the Church, the Blessed Virgin Mary. But everyone, past and present, who is a member of the Church is a sinner, and yet the Church is holy. She is holy, of course, in her doctrine. She's holy, of course, in the sacraments. Even an evil priest cannot take the holiness away from a properly administered sacrament, nor pollute with his evil mouth the unmutilated and pure word of God. The church is holy in her laws, in her organizations, and in so many things that she does. And the holiness is the means by which God conveys to us a participation, first of all, in his divine nature, which is sanctifying grace, raising us up to a supernatural level, making it possible one day to be happy with him in heaven. I tell the little children at confirmations, if you have goldfish, even if they're real good, smart goldfish, you can't teach them how to read a book. It doesn't work because it's above their nature. It's above our nature to be in heaven with God. But what you can't do for a goldfish, God does for us. Not only he comes down from heaven, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, so we can share his nature. And in that participation of his nature, this created participation in his nature, which is sanctifying grace, we make it possible for us to be happy forever in heaven. And what is the specific vocation of a lay person? As the council says again and again, that is to be the yeast in the dough of the world, the salt in the food of the world. The lay person is to sanctify the temporal order, the secular order. And this is a very important task that comes with the vocation that God calls lay people to. As I said, they're not just casually lay people. We're all born lay people, I suppose. We participate in the priesthood of Christ in a very low and different kind of way. When we're baptized and confirmed, that's why those sacraments like holy orders can't be repeated. However, it's something else. There's a particularity of being a lay person in the church today to sanctify the temporal, the secular order. Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to describe it as looking at all, whenever you go someplace, looking at those signs, employees only, no entry, staff office only. Christ, he used to say, can never go through those doors unless there are lay people who carry him through those doors. And so lay people are to sanctify the temporal order. And this is interesting because the lay vocation means you must have one foot in the secular world and one foot in the ecclesiastical world. And this causes this strange, ironic, and paradoxical ambiguity with the word world. In the New Testament, the word is very ambiguous. In one sense, the world is really good. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. On the other hand, the world is very bad. That same Jesus says, the world will hate you because it hated me before you. Be sure it will hate you. And St. John says, if you love the world, you can't love God. How can this be? The world is good and the world is not good. And it's in that ambiguity, this world touched and stained by original sin and by human sin. And it's in that life and that ironic paradox that lay people are called to sanctify the temporal, the secular order. And that's the gist of the lay vocation. And it's a real vocation. And how to do that? How to keep the autonomy that's somewhat sometimes necessary for the secular world, which is not the same, but yet to straddle that and bring Christ into that secular world, the world of commerce, industry, the world of transportation, education, entertainment, communication, the world of the professions, the world, most of all, of family and the world of politics. That's the job of lay people. People come and say, you know, why doesn't the church say this? Why doesn't the church say that? Why don't you say this? Why don't you say that? Why don't you? You, too, have a responsibility. And this is an important task that lay people sometimes have to take up. And I would certainly say that this makes it possible when they understand the role of a layman and woman in this world. That they understand this and they can say then, I can pronounce with great joy, you know, as St. Patience said, my surname is Christian, my first name is Catholic. And I think that one of the things we have to keep in mind is this this vocation that we have. And of course, as I mentioned before, the word vocation means a call, an invitation, a gentle open door from God for us to come in. But he leaves it to our free will because he made us sharers in that wonderful gift of free will to decide to follow that vocation or not to follow it. In a certain sense, the entire world, the whole human race has a vocation, a call from God to faith, to baptism, to enter the church. The whole world has this call, this vocation. And in the church, we are called, all of us, to this universal call to holiness, despite our sinfulness, to contribute to the holiness of the church and to participate in that holiness ourselves. And then, of course, we are called to make ourselves, at God's will, open to be a channel for that holiness to this world that needs it very badly. Padre Pio, Saint Pius of Pietrelcina. Now, Padre Pio used to say, and then it was taken up by Pope Pius XII, the greatest sin in the world today is the denial of sin. And that's true. We call it by ambiguous names, and we try to relegate it to the realm of sickness or illness or mental illness, whatever it might be. There is sin, and one of the things we have to do is be able to say, "Yes, this is sin. This is not sin." The role of the laity, of course, has to carry it out means that we have to make some effort on our part if we want to do it adequately and properly. We have to try very hard to be formed, to be trained, at least in some minimal kind of way. And we must not have any envy or jealousy wouldn't be the wrong word, would be the wrong words. But we must not feel bad that God has placed us in this position. We're all flowers in the garden of God's view, and just because you're a cactus on the edge doesn't mean, and you're not a rose in the prime frame, doesn't mean that you don't have an important part to make our universe beautiful. I think that one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that the Second Vatican Council tells lay people that they have certain rights. And this is the first time this has been explicitated by the Church. They have the right, first of all, to receive the Word of God in all its integrity, in all its purity, in all its fullness. They have a right. And it's not just frosting on the cake, it's the right to receive the Word of God in that way. Secondly, lay people have the right, because of their vocation, to the sacraments of the Church, unless they're impeded by their own acts or by some act of their own free will that's contrary to God's law or the laws of the Church. They have a right to the sacraments. This explains, I don't want to go into a long excursion about it, this explains the whole thing about declaring some marriages null, because every Catholic has a right to be married unless he or she, for God's love, gives up that right. But and this a right to be married means that if you're not married, the Church can't say you can't be married. And so sometimes the word annulment is wrong, because what the Church declares is that this marriage was never existed from the start because of some impediment or some problem there. It's not as Pope Francis said on the airplane going back from the United States, it's not a type of Catholic divorce. Lay people also, the Second Vatican Council says very explicitly, have the right to make known to the leaders of the Church their needs and their desires. And they have no obligation to be hesitant about this. This doesn't mean that the leaders of the Church might necessarily satisfy their needs and desires as they express them, but they have a right to bring those needs and desires forward. And sometimes it's not know-it-alls from the Holy Orders doesn't bestow all kinds of extra knowledge on people. It gives you special graces, but not necessarily special knowledge. And there's another right which is linked to an obligation, that lay people have the right as well as the duty to give their opinion and their advice to the leaders of the Church, especially if they have special kinds of skills or knowledge. So doesn't mean that the leaders of the Church necessarily have to follow their advice, but they have an obligation to give it. And once again, Holy Orders doesn't bestow omniscience. You don't know everything. I don't know anything about roofing, and if someone in my parish is a roofer and knows all about what kind of repairs are needed to the church roof, that person should come forward and say, this is what I suggest you do. And it would be something that needs to be done. We have to be careful that we, when we give advice or we opine or complain or whatever, that we always do it with reverence, prudence, courage, but also courtesy and charity. Courtesy is a type of love of neighbor. It's a kind of thing that we should always mark our words. And we actually should try very hard to, giving advice as an obligation or as a service, that we should do it with a measure of respect. But nevertheless, if we have some special competence, we certainly should exercise that competence. There's all kinds of things I don't know anything about. I was astonished. We have a wonderful, after our Crossing the Threshold campaign, we had the money was entrusted to the foundation for the Diocese of Lincoln. And I was very happy to have these bankers and stockbrokers and other people who are engaged in those sorts of occupations who know a great deal about how and what to do in a proper way with diocesan investments or diocesan contributions. And so we must defer to those things. We must also be careful that opinions can vary, and we certainly are allowed to have varied opinions. There's a famous Latin phrase which should summarize church relationships: in essentiis unitas, in aliis libertas, in omnibus caritas. It rhymes kind of nicely in Latin. It means in essential things, unity; in everything else, liberty; and in everything, charity. So we have to understand that the family of the church can have varied opinions. I think every family at the Thanksgiving table frequently has varied opinions in politics and other issues. So we must be careful that we must do what we have to do. So lay people who have special knowledge, competence, or ability certainly should step forward and exercise their rights as lay people in the church, rights that are given to them. One of the rights that people oftentimes don't remember is the right to a correct liturgy. And if the priest is ad-libbing or sometimes not doing what you think he should be doing, maybe you don't know it all, maybe he is doing something right, but you could bring that up to him. But it should be done always with the greatest of consideration, the greatest of charity. In the decree, there's many, many wonderful paragraphs. But in the decree on the laity, in the Second Vatican Council, it says this: since Christ in his mission from the Father is the fountain and source of the whole apostolate of the Church, the success of the lay apostolate depends upon the laity's living union with Christ. For the Lord Jesus had said, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, because without me you can do nothing." So this life of intimate union with Christ in the church is nourished by the spiritual aids which are common to all the faithful, especially active participation in the sacred liturgy. These are to be used by the laity in such a way that while properly fulfilling their secular duties in the ordinary conditions of life, they do not dissociate union with Christ from that life. Rather, by performing their work according to God's will, they can grow in that union. In this way must the laity make progress in holiness, showing a ready and happy spirit, and trying prudently and patiently to overcome difficulties. Neither family concerns nor other secular affairs should be excluded from their religious program of life. For Paul the Apostle said, "Whatever you do in word or in work, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So such a life of a lay apostle requires a continual exercise of faith, hope, and charity. We can learn a lot from the saints. The Introduction to Adult Life of St. Francis de Sales is an excellent place to also do some spiritual reading. And he explains very well that where we are and how we should integrate into our vocation, where God has placed us, we should integrate into that vocation our spiritual life. We must do it with prudence and rationality. And he says it would be completely wrong for a wife and a mother who has to clean her house and cook her food and so on to spend 5 hours each day in church. She's not a contemplative nun. That's not her call. Her call is something else. And so similarly, we must not fret that we can't do all that we're urged to do. We should do what we can and do it in the best way possible and integrate that part of our secular, our lay vocation into our life's work. Sometimes there are terrible acts of imprudence. A father who would not prudently take care of his family and provide for the family's needs because he'd be so much time painting the church basement, whatever it might be. So St. Francis de Sales puts a certain rationality into how we integrate wherever God has placed us into the call that we have. Obviously, it would be wrong for a contemplative nun to spend her time, giving sewing classes instead of doing the prayers that she was designated to do. St. Teresa of Avila used to have one of her slogans, bloom where you're planted. And there's a great deal to be said for that. One of the nice exhortations has a prayerful aspect that Blessed John Henry Newman wrote after he left the Anglican Church in the middle of the 19th century and became a Catholic, and before he was ordained a Catholic priest. This is what he said: God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for nothing. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own way and place, while not intending it. If I do but keep his commandments, I will do this. Therefore, I would trust him. Whatever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, that my perplexity may serve him. If I am in sorrow, that my sorrow may serve him. He does nothing in vain. He knows what he is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirits sink, and even hide my future from me. Still, he knows what he is about. And so I think we should thank God for wherever he chooses to place us, and to be happy and joyful in our circumstances. When I lived in Rome at Villa Stritch, our Monsignor Fucinaro is running the place now. Villa Stritch is a house in Rome that the American bishops have for diocesan priests who are called to work in the Roman Curia. During the council, one of the things they wanted to have was to internationalize the Curia, not just have it so Italian. And in order to do that, they had to have a decent place for diocesan priests to live. Religious order priests can live in their houses in Rome, but diocesan priests would have no place to live except in a parish, and that doesn't work out very well because you schedules don't coincide and this and that. The same way with living at the North American College or at one of the other institutions in Rome. So they have this apartment building they call Villa Stritch, where diocesan priests live, where I lived for 11 years when I worked in the Holy See, and where Monsignor Fucinaro now lives. Father Menke lived there until he recently was called to work at the Bishop's Conference in Washington. But at any rate, at Villa Stritch, when I was running the place, we had some Vatican gardeners. They could do a little overtime work. We hired them to make a little extra money. In the evenings, they would take care of the lawns and the grounds there. And I remember one man, when I just hired him, he said, oh, he loves being a gardener. And then he said, I'm just a Vatican gardener. He said, I know something about horticulture, but I don't know much else, he said, and I'm just happy to be a nice Catholic husband and father, and that's my job, to be a gardener. He said, when I work in the Vatican, he said, I'm working in the gardens there, I see these big limousines come with ambassadors and kings and princes and all these people to visit the Pope. He said, I never even had the slightest desire to be in one of those limousines. He said, I'm just so happy to be right here where God wants me to be, just a Vatican gardener. And I often thought of that, how God plants us in one place, and that's where he expects us to bloom, and we're happiest when we bloom where we're planted. So the vocation to be a layperson is a high and beautiful and splendid calling. And it's not just leftovers from those who are chosen for higher vocations in the priesthood or religious life, diaconate, whatever it might be. No, we should, I think, see it that way. When I received Scott Hahn into the church, he was obviously brilliant, two doctorates and a former Presbyterian minister and so on, I said, Scott, do you think God might be calling you to be a permanent deacon or even a priest? I could get a dispensation from celibacy from the Pope for you. He said, no, He said, no, Monsignor. He said, I'm convinced God wants me to be a Catholic layman. And he said, and that's more than enough for me. And so I'm very, that also moved me a great deal, thinking that all the potential he had. But this is what God appointed him to do and where God appointed him to be. So the lay vocation is something that it should be thought of. And as that incident with dear mother of Pope St. Pius X with her wedding ring, it's important to interaction as that beautiful, a good Catholic family, as the Pope said many times, is really, that's the first course that children get in engaged encounter. This is what a husband does, this is what a wife does, this is what a family is. And this is, it's also in some sense the first seminary, the first convent. A Catholic family supplies this. And that's also part of the lay vocation. Most lay people we'll talk a little bit about, because it turned out that the gospel today is about matrimony, about marriage. But forming a Catholic family is what God assigns most of his people to do. And most of his loved ones are charged with that. And it's the important and beautiful job of being called and blooming where God has decided to plant us. So I think I'll try to answer a few questions, and if anyone has any other ones, I'm sorry, I didn't really think of having a question and answer period. I should have, I suppose, but my distractions, I can make all kinds of excuses. I'm 80 years old, and senility might be creeping in. You never can tell about that. I told you the story about the two old nuns driving. One said, "You went through two red lights," and the other one said, "Am I the one driving?" We all have these moments, as you well know. Enough of those things. Okay, here we are. One question. Many good, faithful Catholics are very concerned with what they perceive a socialist, communist philosophy of Pope Francis. What should our response to it be? Well, I don't think the Pope has said repeatedly that he is completely in accord with Catholic social teaching, and Catholic social teaching has many sides to it, and he might be emphasizing one side more than the other. The Pope comes from Latin America, where there's a different kind of understanding sometimes of what's going on in the social, political, and economic world. What is called, for example, I better take this off before I hang myself here. The social economic world of Latin America is quite different from ours. That we have what they call free enterprise, and capitalism has an aspect to it that's selfish and unfettered and irresponsible sometimes. And so that also leads to a disparity for, it's not just, we know that moderated capitalism and the free enterprise system has done very well for our country, and it's very much in accord with Catholic social teaching if it's done properly, the right to private property and the right to provide for families. But sometimes just plain selfishness and exploitation of persons or other things that then disguised itself by this is free enterprise, this is capitalism and irresponsibility, that could also condition the Pope's outlook a great deal. I think his concern for the poor means that entities, social entities, and certainly government entities must be concerned about those who are downtrodden, advanced, and progressive capitalistic countries do have safety nets for people who can't provide for themselves for whatever reason, and these certainly should be supplemented and contained. I think that certainly communism is totally incompatible with the Catholic faith. Pius XI wrote very clearly that atheistic communism is evil, and certainly socialism too. In the encyclical, particularly the Pius the 11th's encyclical, communism is socialism is incompatible with being a Catholic. Socialism is based on envy and greed and other kinds of things, and so you can't be a true socialist and a sincere Catholic. The Pope said that's the sentence, and it's very clear. So I don't think this Pope is either of those things. He might, on his concern for the poor and the downtrodden, emphasize one aspect of Catholic social teaching rather than others. But I think, and we live in our country, we sometimes don't experience it, but if you walk through the slums of Lima, Peru, or you went through the backwaters of Paraguay or one of those places, and you saw the wretched situation of the people, someone's got to do something about this. When you think the dismal countries like here in our Western Hemisphere, even Haiti is probably the worst, where the devastation is terrible and social irresponsibility on the part of everybody. They cut down the forests, and as a result, they got landslides, and the climate has been perceptibly changed because of that. Honduras is another one. That certainly is backward, and you have rampant corruption, and coupled with ignorance, often religious ignorance, superstition, and this kind of degraded society that you live in, there's a tendency sometimes to say maybe there's some radical solutions here we should look at. But I don't think, at least as far as I read and hear what the Holy Father says, I don't perceive anything. I don't perceive anything socialist or Marxist, communist in any way. Marxism is intrinsically atheistic, and it's particularly evil. Modern atheism is interesting because they're fighting among themselves whether evolution. Both the two heinous isms of the 19th and 20th century were Nazism, which was based on race, and communism, which was based on incorrect economics. And both are atheistic, and both are, but at any rate, atheists, Hawkins and that group of atheists, they say there's no purpose to evolution. We're all evolving toward something, and maybe whether we're evolving toward something good or something bad, or evolving forward or backward, is indifferent. It's just that we should know there's no God and we're all evolving. Why, how, where? No one's directing the involvement. Marxists, on the other hand, and it outrages the Hawkins crowd, Marxism, on the other hand, are those who say, well, there's a purpose. We're all evolving toward this classless society. And they don't tell you who has come about with this ultimate purpose of our supposed progress or whatever it is toward evolution. But it's been the facts of the world have reputed the atheism and the intrinsic inherent religious that religion that's put into all of us is there, even in atheistic societies. The Huxleys, for example, who invented the name agnostic and all this and that, ultimately the whole family went into Hindu beads and Buddhist meditations and things, and there's an intrinsic religiosity that God put inside of us, and if we don't have the true religion, we have something false. And then, of course, we should look at even other issues. I often use when I talk to the confirmants about rat poison. Rat poison is 90% wholesome food. It's 10% in there that's a strychnine, the arsenic that kills the rats. Now, there's truth in a lot of other religions and things. There's some truth there, but it's mixed with error. And even if the error is just a little bit, it's supernaturally and spiritually deadly. So just because we have something in common, Muslims believe in one God, we believe in one God. But there's a whole lot of other stuff that we have to look at. So we have to be careful that religion mixed with error can be more dangerous even sometimes than no religion. There's another question. Is America Needs Fatima a legitimate Orthodox Catholic organization? And Yes, as far as I know. The organization, it's called Tradition, Faith, and Family, I think. It was invented by a layman in Brazil, and it has some qualities that are specific to it, and it has almost a kind of a militaristic aspect to it. But as far as I know, no one in the church has condemned it or said that it's suspicious or that it can't be followed. They're very strong on moral issues, like they're opposed to homosexuality and homosexual marriage, and they're very opposed to abortion and other things that we are opposed to as well. And so it's an organization, a lay organization, and I don't think the church has made any solemn pronouncement on it one way or the other, or has warned people for it or against it. So I would say that I've not seen anything that they publish that would be not orthodox. It doesn't seem to be. Hasn't been officially endorsed, however, as an official Catholic organization. So, whatever. Someone once told me that it's not proper to address a bishop as bishop, and that we should address him as Your Excellency. Is this true? Otherwise, it's like addressing a priest as priest. Yes, here you are, priest. Titles are, in our culture in America, we're a little bit, we disdain noble titles, and so I think it's okay to call a bishop, to address him as bishop. It's a little more neutral. Your Excellency is, of course, probably the proper way to address a bishop. In English nobility, bishops are barons, marquises, and so on. Archbishops are dukes. So in that category, the archbishop is called Your Grace, which is the Latin for a duke is amplitudo sua, which some schoolboys translate as amplitude, the archbishop, but that's not the way to exactly say it. The fact of the matter is I have no great problem. There are some bishops, at least a few years ago, used to object to being called bishop. I mean, please pass the butter, bishop. Here you are, priest. And so, but I don't think I don't think we put a great deal of stock in those sorts of things. When I just became a bishop, Bishop Flavin said, "Oh, Fabian, be sure you make a visit to Ireland now that you're a bishop, because there they call you my lord." Yes, my lord. No, my lord. And it's of no interest to me, but we do have some priests from India working in our diocese, and they also use the English form, "Yes, my lord, no, my lord." It's a little bit the Lord's spiritual and the Lord's temporal, and that's why we call Jesus the Lord of Lords, but I don't think it's of great significance or any great importance. We have to be careful about what schoolboys say, that what they're going to, they don't know what, don't call the Pope to his face, Pope. Here you are, Pope. Hold for a picture and selfie, Pope. That wouldn't work too well. Schoolboys can have their ways. I'm thinking about, what's another name for a sacrament of marriage? The kid said, "Holy acrimony." Another kid says, "What?" In Christianity, husbands can only have one wife. What is that practice called? And the kid put, "Monotony." So don't say you heard that from me, but children do come up with interesting. The kids in Ireland, one kid was asked, "What's a curate?" And he said, "Oh, there are two in every parish. One is filled with water and one is filled with wine." Okay, here's another question. Do you know what is being done to get more Protestants on fire for the pro-life movement? We know they're out there. How do we draw them in? St. Thomas is a perfect means of evangelization. We should all pledge to take a Protestant or fallen away Catholics to see this church that draws one closer to God. Well, that's true. And I think that one of the things that the pro-life movement, so that it's not exclusively Catholic, it would have more chance of success if it had broader. There are 320 million people in the United States. Only 70 million of them are Catholics. And so you can't we don't have the majority. And so to get more people associated with us in this kind of cause would be very helpful. I think that one of the best ways to do that is to show that it's an issue that is not exclusively Catholic, although Catholics are the largest number in all the leadership positions in the pro-life movement. It's very important that we see that there are others who are very anxious to because of just the natural revulsion that human nature has for a pro-death culture, to be involved in making our culture pro-life. It's difficult sometimes because I remember arguing with not Congressman Fortenberry, who's a good Catholic, but the previous congressman from this district. And he would always say, well, you have to have more contraception. That'll stop abortions. And I showed him all the statistics, and he grudgingly agreed. I said, the more contraception you have, the more abortion there is. And coupled with the fact that many of the contraceptive methods are actually abortifacient, they actually cause abortions. But I'm not sure that my discussions with him bore too much fruit. But he himself was raised a Lutheran, but his grandfather was a fallen away Catholic, he said. But I don't think that influenced him one way or the other. He was pro-life in the sense that he was opposed to using federal funds for abortion. I think in that issue, we must remember that money is fungible, as they say. So he said, well, the federal government, state and local governments give more yet, but the federal government gives $500 million a year to Planned Parenthood. And they say, we don't use a penny of it for abortion, but that allows you to transfer money to use for abortion. The fungibility of money, you use it for this, and then you can move it over to that. I mean, that's kind of an argument that only convinces the people who believe the talking heads on television. So I think we have to look at it in that point of view. A culture that is falling into decadence and degeneracy and depravity, it's not a healthy thing, and we have to be careful because even the healthiest fish can't swim very long in polluted water, and so we have to try to make our civilization more amenable to things that will not cause it to deteriorate into the disasters that previous civilizations in our history have done. We look at Toynbee's study of Roman Empire and the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and all the great things that happened throughout the history of the world were destroyed and almost entirely internally by complete destruction. And I think that's it happened in reality in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it happens by just internal destruction, by accepting standards of behavior that are so repulsive to nature itself that you cannot stand very long in that direction. So I you don't want to be too pessimistic, because God's grace can bring about great things, and he certainly has blessed our country in innumerable ways. In England, they used to say, God seems to protect little babies, drunks, and the United States of America. And so there, I hope that he continues to persuade us to elect politicians who would at least not accelerate and perhaps even bring back some of the deterioration and decadence that is creeping into our culture. It's a strange idea that it's like Adam and Eve there, that if you eat this apple, if you eat this, wasn't the apple in the tree so much as the pear in the ground. It was, if you eat this fruit, you'll be able to tell good and evil. And no, that's exactly what you can't do. Only God can tell you what's good and what's evil. We have to accept God's decisions about good and evil. We don't invent good and evil. God invents this. And so when we want to make an abomination called same-sex marriage into a good, that's a defiance, I think, of God Almighty. He decided how people, when he created us, how we were to be. And this is a usurpation of something divine. It's not just giving in to evil concupiscence or something, but it's really a true usurpation of God's prerogative. And it's saying, I will not serve. So I think we have to be careful. The temptations are still always there. Maybe I told you some years ago, Jean Kerr wrote a book. She is an author, and her husband was the entertainment editor for the Washington Post for many years back in the 1940s and 1950s. She wrote a book about her son's first experience in a Catholic school in second grade. And the kid came home from school, and, "What'd you do in school today?" "We got a play." "Okay, what was it about?" "Adam and Eve." "Were you in it?" He said, "Yeah." "What part did you have?" "I played the part of God." "Well, that sounds pretty important." The kid said, "No, the snake has all the lines." So I think that sometimes we have to be careful that we don't let the snake have all the lines. So God bless you.